Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, and I want you to underline this, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now here we have a passage of Scripture that we're going to begin with this morning, which first of all we'll see in context. In context, the passage is about Jesus casting out demons. He has been casting out demons in the previous verses before this. And I am certainly standing upon the reality of that situation and not taking away from that. He is talking about a situation where, as he casts out a demon, if that person does not submit themselves to the Lord, if they are not filled with Christ himself, then the Bible says that that demon goes out, it looks for somewhere to rest. It can only rest in an empty soul. And so it goes out and it looks for somewhere to rest, and it finds nowhere to rest, and so it comes back. And it finds that everything's been swept clean. And so he goes and he finds seven more spirits more wicked than he, and comes back, and the state of that man is worse than he was before. But what we find true, sometimes we relegate that to, oh, we're talking about casting out demons and demon possession, and that's far removed from us. And I want you to see this morning that this is none other, in addition to that, than the picture of the state of a lost man. We don't like to hear this sometimes, but the Bible says that until we came to Christ, outside of Christ, the Bible says there is a spirit in those who have rejected Christ and have not submitted to Him, that the enemy of our soul, Satan, is the spirit who is at work in the children of disobedience. Do you hear that? Satan is the spirit who is at work in the children of disobedience. That simply means that all who are disobedient, let this be an evaluation for ourselves. All those who are disobedient to Christ are under the power of a strong man, a strong spirit, who is in your house, who has taken up residence. And until we come to Christ, when we come to Christ, notice that it says, but when a stronger than he comes upon him, who is that? Jesus. When a stronger than he comes upon him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Christ comes in, he cleans house. But, beloved, if you are also a Christian, and I am not talking about loss of salvation, I am not talking about demon possession, because we know that a Christian cannot be possessed, but Christians can certainly be influenced, and they can certainly be harassed by demonic spirits. And so when a Christian comes and confesses Christ, when you are saved, but you are not filled, it is a dangerous place to be. And we find in this passage that if you are saved, but Christ doesn't fill your life, there's no submission to Christ. There's no obedience to Christ. And you're at a place where you give open door to the enemy of your soul. Now that is the context. All of that is the context of this passage of Scripture. But we're going to take just one part of this to begin a journey this morning, using this as our starting place. I want to take you back, and I want to read this again in verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places. I want you to keep that in mind. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. And there he was tempted by Satan. We find this picture in the Word of God. What are dry places like? What are wilderness places like? As opposed to fruitful places and places where there are water. Jesus fasted in the wilderness. It was a dry place. It was a barren place. And there in that place was where Satan came and tempted him ferociously. And yet he resisted by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. The Lord knows that dry places need water. I want you to keep all of this in your mind and turn with me now to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we find beautiful passage of Scripture where Jesus goes to Samaria. And you need to understand that Samaria was a place where Israelites, Jews, had in years past had married pagans. And now they were viewed by the Jews in Israel. They were regarded as half-breeds and as impure. They were called dogs. They were hated. And the Jews would have nothing to do with them. And so they lived in the area of Samaria. And so it says in chapter 4, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. I want you to understand, Jesus didn't have a need in the natural. He didn't need to because of anything that it was going to do for him. This was a supernatural appointment. He needed spiritually because the Father had an encounter for him in a dry place. He needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Let this begin to build in your mind. We have talked about the dry place. We'll come back to that. And here in Samaria is a woman that we're going to see is a very, very dry and thirsty woman who needs what Jesus has. And we find in this passage of Scripture in verse 6 that Jacob's well was there. Underline that. I know those of you who may be using phones can't do that. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, I want you to understand in the King James Version, he sat on the well. He sat on the well. If you make notes in your Bible, just put on instead of by because it's important to our story this morning. Jesus sat on the well. And I want to begin to unfold a picture for you this morning that at first you may think that I am stretching something, but when we get to the end, I will show you that I'm not. And so I want you to see that Jesus, as we go through this passage of Scripture, and you already know this, so I can jump ahead, Jesus is none other than the living water. Is he not? Jesus said, I am the water of life. Come to me if anyone thirsts, and I will give him living water. He is the wellspring of everything that we need. He is the fountain of living water, the Bible says. And so he comes to this very, very dry place, and he comes and he sits on the well. And I want this scene to begin to overlay itself in your mind. Because to me this is one of those things I would call a cosmic scene. And you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. This is one of those eternal things that you see in the Word of God. This is an overlaying of type and shadow. Here Jesus comes and he is the well. And this may sound strange to your ears, but here is the well. He is the well. He is the fountain. He is the wellspring of life and of living water. And the well comes and sits upon the well. Now that may sound funny to you, but I want you to hear it in these words. Here is living water. Keep in mind that the Word of God says that he is the Spirit incarnate. He is God in human flesh. In some places, he is referred to, or in some places, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. So here is the living Spirit of God in human flesh. Here is living water. We're going to see that water is connected with Spirit. Here is the living water resting upon natural water. We see the water over the water. We see the Spirit over the water. We see living water, which is different from natural water. We see the water above the water. And it takes us back thousands of years to our very first history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered above the face of the water. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. Who is the Word, church? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he goes on to say that through him and by him and for him, all things that were created. That he is the agent of all creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the Spirit of Christ created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, like your life before you became a believer. All chaos was ruling and reigning. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God rested, hovered upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was living water over the natural water. And the well sat upon the well. And in Samaria, the living water sat and rested above the natural water. And he meets this woman who is dry and thirsty for living water. Water and Spirit, we find, are connected in the Word of God as emblems. How many of you know you are 65% water? And it's not enough to be or to have natural water. The Spirit hovers upon the face of the water and says, let there be light, brings forth order out of chaos in our lives. The Spirit hovered and began to bring forth. Look at verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And I'm going to put in parentheses, of natural water. He didn't need living water. He is the living water. He said, give me a drink of natural water. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, in other words, how is it that you who hate us so much are sitting here on this well and ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew, woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So now he begins to introduce living water. If you had known who I am, who you're speaking to, you would have asked me. You wouldn't have asked me for natural water. You would ask me for living water, and I would give you water to drink. If he continues on and said, the woman says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. I just think this is incredible. When we understand who is sitting upon the well, sir, you have nothing to draw with. And she does not know, nor does she understand, that if he so chose, all of the contents of the aquifer flowing beneath that ground would come gushing up through that well to satisfy his every need, because he's the Son of God. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. When a Spirit leaves a man, he walks through dry places. Some of you this morning and some listening by the internet would say, my life is a wreck. I go to church. I do believe. But I can't make it through a week without feeling like I'm a failure in my Christian life. I'm under constant attack from the enemy, and there are times when the attacks of the enemy are because you're a godly man or a woman. But there are many times in our lives that the enemy attacks because we give him legal ground to attack. How many of you have curled up this week in anger or depression in some attitude where you could say this morning, the devil has just walked all over me this week? And I would ask you to consider this morning that perhaps the devil is walking all over you because you're a dry place. When a spirit leaves a man, he walks through dry places. He is attracted to dry places. Jesus said, I would give living water if you would but ask. Jesus came. We talked about dry places. And then we see that in the beginning, the Word came and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And here we find the well comes to the well and He sits upon the water. And a woman who's dry comes and gets into a discussion with Him, and He reveals that she has this great, great need for what He has to give, which is living water. The woman says to Him in verse 15, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. So what does Jesus do? What do we do? Jesus is talking about water. Or is He? We've talked about water. We've talked about Spirit. Spirit is water. Water is Spirit. Emblematically, symbolically, in the Word of God, they are connected together. There's the Spirit over the water. There was water. There's living water over the natural water. So in verses 16 through 18, He does with her what He must do with us. He begins to deal with her sin. Contrary to what many preach today, Jesus never addressed the issue of thirst without dealing first with the issue of that which blocks the channels through which the water flows. So He deals with her sin. He doesn't deal with her harshly. He doesn't deal with her cruelly. But He speaks supernaturally that which no man could have known in the natural. And He says to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. He said, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So she said to Him in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So Jesus begins to deal with that which is blocking the channels in her life. He begins to deal with the sin. She perceives that this is a word from God. She believes Him to be a prophet. He speaks a truth that causes her to not only realize, whoa, this isn't an ordinary man, but also to realize her own need even more greatly than she had been considering it just a few moments before. So He deals with sin, and then in verse 19, this thing seems to take a turn. And if you ever read this story, you would think that this has nothing to do with what's already been said. The woman said to Him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. At first glance, it looks like He's dealt with her sin, and now He's going to deal with her theological argument. But I would submit to you this morning that He is in control of the entire conversation and the entire situation, and Jesus is turning the conversation in order to speak deeper truth to us. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So let's listen now. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. And we've been talking about spirit. We've been talking about water. We'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And then lastly, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, meaning in intimacy and not according to the rituals of the church. In spirit, meaning from the depths of your inner man, in communion with the living God. And in truth, meaning according to and in accordance with the truths of Christ in this living Word. Now it seems, again, that the conversation takes a turn because Jesus has been talking about water, spirit, living water, spirit. And now the subject is worship. Worship. I want to tell you as we continue this that we're still talking about the same thing. If you've been in the Genesis class, you know this principle of studying Scripture. It's the principle of first mention. That the first mention of any word or subject in the Word of God sets the tone for the understanding of that word or that subject throughout the rest of the Word of God. It gives us an idea of its significance and the meaning attached to it as we progress through the Word of God. So we've talked about spirit, and we've talked about living water, and we've talked about wells. And what is the first mention of wells in the Word of God? In the book of Genesis, if you remember the story, Hagar and Ishmael have been cast out of the camp of Abraham. And they are out in a wilderness place. They're in a dry place. It's such a dry and barren place that they are thirsting to death. Ishmael is at the point of death. And Hagar lifts up her eyes and looks, and the Lord directs her. And there is a well, the Bible says, a well of water. And we find in this first mention of the word well that it is associated with an encounter with God. Not a religious service, not a praise and worship service, not a song, not a dance, not a tambourine. But it is associated with an encounter with the living God. And though the word worship is not used in that passage of Scripture, we find this carries through the Old Testament that we find wells. Abraham dug wells. He built altars and he worshiped God. And here in this story of the Samaritan woman, the Holy Spirit has recorded for her that this well upon which Jesus sat was the well that Jacob dug many, many years before. And the Bible says that Jacob dug a well and he built an altar and there he worshiped the Lord. And I want you to begin to see we've been talking about well. We've been talking about water, and we've been talking about spirit. Now we're talking about wells, and we're talking about worship. And you may be thinking, boy, you're kind of going on a stretch here, but I'm going to bring it all together for you in just a moment. He is at the well of Jacob. Jacob dug a well, and there he worshiped. And we find this pattern in the Word of God. We find wells and worship. We find spirit and worship. We find spirit and water. We find spirit and living water. We find spirit and water. We find Jesus sitting upon the well. We find the Spirit hovering above the face of the waters. And so you cannot talk about water spiritually and not talk about worship. And maybe if the enemy is walking through your dry places this morning, you need living water. And you say, how do I get that living water? Maybe you need to know what it means to worship. And maybe I can help you this morning to understand. Because maybe you thought that worship was what we did just a little while ago. I know we call it praise and worship. And I want to clarify something for you this morning. I praise God that we have praise and worship. I praise God that we have worship leaders, praise leaders. I can lead you, and Brother Wyatt can lead you in praise, but I cannot lead you in worship. No one can lead you in worship. Praise is proclamations and expressions of gratitude and praise to God, declaring His greatness for the things that He has done. And in Scripture, there are seven different Hebrew words for the one word praise. There's seven different ways that people praise in the Word of God. They clap their hands, they shout, they dance, they play tambourines, they pluck the strings, they lift their hands and they speak hallelujahs, and they cup their hands like this before the Lord as to say, "Fill me, Lord." You have all these words for praise, which is awesome and wonderful, and we thank God for it. That is not worship. Worship is intimate. Worship doesn't require a song, though it may be accompanied by a song. Worship cannot be led. Worship involves the intimacy of a heart that is bowed before God, yielding to Him the entire life. I'm going to show you this. Worship is a yielding of the life, a glorifying of God by giving the Lord priority and by putting self on the altar. Worship doesn't just happen on Sunday morning. And if we come in and we think that we've worshiped on Sunday morning when we have not yielded ourselves to the Lord all week long, that is not worship. And I will show you what I mean by that. In fact, it is entirely possible that we come in here plenty of Sundays. I don't like to say this, and I pray it's not true, but no one knows except yourself and the Spirit of God for each person. We can have what we call worship, but it's very possible that we come in here on Sunday mornings and that there is very, very, very little worship, though there is much praise. I want you to picture Elijah, that great prophet of God. And I want to take you into the imagery of the Old Testament again for just a moment. Elijah, who prayed and God shut up the heavens for 3.5 years, no rain. So all of Israel was a dry place. And then there's a showdown with the false prophets of Baal, and Elijah gathers them on the top of Mount Carmel, and he lays the altar with the sacrifice, the wood and the sacrifice according to God's plan. And he challenges the prophets of Baal. So the prophets of Baal do what they call worship before their false god. Their worship involves self, trying to attain something with their god through things that they do. So they start cutting themselves and bleeding all over the place and dancing and going into trances and doing all of these things for hours, and their god doesn't answer. Then Elijah, in true worship, stands before the God of heaven because he's already a worshiper, because he's already a man who's yielded to the Spirit of God. And he stands and he calls upon the God of heaven, who answers by fire because it is a sacrifice. And you cannot have the picture of worship without the picture of sacrifice. So we've got water, we've got living water. We've got the well who sits upon the well. We've got the Spirit, which is the living water. And we've got a well. And now we have Elijah afterwards, further up the mountain, bowing in worship, in prayer before God, on his knees with his face between his knees in travail. He sends his servant 7 times up on the ridge to look for rain. The 7th time, the servant comes back and says, "I see a little cloud the size of a man's hand." That's enough. Elijah gets up and he says, "I hear the sound of an abundance of rain." Worship. Water. Spirit. Water. And we sing, "Let it rain, let it rain, Open the floodgates of heaven. Let it rain. That's no good to come to church and sing that unless you're a worshiper. We see this carried a little bit further when we talk again about the law of first mention. Where is worship first recorded in the Word of God? The word worship. And Abraham took his son, his only son, whom he loved, Isaac, and prepared to go up on the mountain to which God would send him to offer his son as a sacrifice. And Abraham laid the wood upon Isaac's back, a picture of Jesus carrying his cross up Mount Calvary. And Isaac and Abraham make their way halfway up the mountain and they stop. And Abraham tells the servants, this is incredibly important, stay here. The lad and I will go yonder and we will what? Worship. First mention of worship in the Bible. He goes up the mountain. When he goes up on the mountaintop, let me ask you, what does he do? Does Abraham sing a song? No. Does Abraham play a tambourine? No. Does Abraham dance? No, those are all great things, but he does none of those things. Does he recite a poem to God or a psalm? No. What does he do? He takes the most precious thing in all of the world to him, his son, his only son, whom it is recorded, whom he loved. And he draws the knife to slay him. And we find that God, of course, provides the ram, a picture of Jesus, to be a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Calvary, of the Lord giving himself for us. But what was the worship that took place on that mountain? It was a man giving up his will to the will of God. Glorifying God with all that was within him. Are you with me? The Apostle Paul says it this way, I plead with you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in the Greek, that is also worship, and some translations have it that way. Your reasonable worship. What is your worship? Presenting all of yourself to God to be used by Him. When a spirit goes out of a man, he walks through dry places. But God wants to fill you with living water. Jesus said, if you'd asked, I would have given you living water to drink. Worship, take this a step further. Worship is giving complete love and honor and devotion, priority to God, glorifying Him. I mean, I know we say these words. We say, I glorify you, Lord. I glorify you, Lord. And we sing the songs, glorify the Lord, and all of those things. And the heart can accompany that in glorifying God, but it doesn't have to. Saying, God, I glorify you, isn't what glorifies Him. Do you understand? It's the heart on the altar that is glorifying God and receives the water that pours refreshing into the dry places that we need. It's the heart bowed on top of Mount Carmel with your head between your knees, yielding your life to God. And this is impossible, beloved, if the channels are plugged up, if they are blocked with debris of personal sin. In other words, before you can receive living water in your dry place this morning, you have to deal with your five husbands. You say, that sounds funny. Yeah. Well, the five husbands were the things that were blocking the flow of the Spirit in her life. Actually, six. The five husbands represent idols. The five husbands represent whatever you've got on the altar or on the throne of your life that is higher than Christ. For He must be your first love. So when I say, slay your husbands, women, don't take it literally. And you may still say, okay, water, spirit, worship, that sounds kind of neat, but maybe you're kind of stringing something together there just to I'm not stretching anything. John saw Jesus in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. John saw Jesus, and the Bible says that he fell on his face and worshiped him. And this is what he heard. He worshiped, and the sound of God's voice was like the sound of what? Many waters. Many waters. Jesus also gives us the connection. Turn with me over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37. The background before we read these three verses is on this day of the feast, this particular feast, they would have been pouring out drink offerings on the last day of this feast. And Jesus came to the temple court, and I believe history would bear this out, just Jewish history, that this would have been when they were taking giant urns of water and they were pouring them out. See, what began as something pure with man always becomes a ritual. Jesus said, if you're going to worship me, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. So he takes the jugs of water. They take the jugs of water. Look this way. Get this scene in your mind. They are pouring out thousands of gallons of water all over the temple courtyard as a ritual before God. And Jesus stands in the midst of them and he begins to shout these words. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So we've got living water again. And then verse 39. Because Jesus now ties these two things together for us. But this he spoke concerning what? The Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified, exalted in their hearts, worshiped upon the throne of God. Are you with me? We have the water. I am the living water. He said, but this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, which they'd not yet received because Jesus had not yet been exalted to the right hand of God and worshiped and glorified as God in their lives. So it all comes together. The Spirit of God, the living water, hovered above the face of the waters. Said, let there be light. And Jesus sits upon the well in Samaria. Says, I would give you living water. But you need to understand that worship is in spirit and in truth. Beloved, dry places are filled when there is real worship. Where there is real worship. When the church worships, and I'm not talking now about the songs. You should be with me now. Amen? When the church worships, it's like water. It's like water that saturates dry and thirsty souls. It's water that comes. And where you're living in a parched wilderness, let me do this real quickly. The Old Testament writers understood this God by His Spirit. In Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. And give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden. And like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Numbers 20 was where they came out of Egypt. They came to a dry place and their water had run out. And they all complained and they moaned. And they came against Moses and Israel. There was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And Psalm 68 verse 6 gives us insight. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Your enemy is the spirit who is at work in what? The sons of disobedience. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. David understood this. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 107, 35 says, He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. Dry places are filled where there is real worship. A life that is given as an act of worship is saturated with the water of the Spirit. And this is beautiful. Dry places attract devils, as we saw. Jesus comes and He sits upon the water. Well-watered places. Listen, church. Well-watered places is where He comes and He sits with His glorious presence. Watered places are dwelling places for the Spirit of Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. Maybe you'd say, I am a dry and parched land this morning. Jesus gives the invitation. He says, come. Come to the fountain of living waters. Find water for your thirst, water for your soul. It's not about how much time you spend, though this is part of it, but it's not about how much time you spend before the throne of God in words of worship. It's about if your life is before the throne of God as an act of worship. Remember Abraham. Worship is taking everything that is precious to you, putting it upon the altar, and saying, God, Your will, not mine. And when that happens, He comes with living water to thirst your dry and thirsty soul. It's worship, and if you need prayer this morning, or if you just need to be alone before the Lord, praise God, we have worship songs, but let's be sure that when we sing them, we worship. Amen.